we were able to look into the most important passage in the New Testament on the rapture, and I hope I was able to do a very detailed and little technical exposition of the passage, highlighting the most important words and their meanings in its context, and how we can take courage and strength and consolation in the light of this tremendous promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verses also talks about the rapture, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the primary central passage. 1 Corinthians 15, we do not read about the rapture per se. It talks about the transformation that will take place at the rapture, but it does not mention that we will be raptured. It talks about resurrection and the transformation, but rapture is implied. And if time permits, we will look into some of those verses also. But today, my purpose is to conclude our study on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You know, as I have reminded earlier, there are certain general things it is very important for us to remember when we think about biblical eschatology. Number one is, most of the religions in the world, probably all the religions in the world, and also the Greek philosophers, they all viewed history in a circular fashion, a circular view of history. That is, everything is going on and going on and going on. So there is luck, there is chance, there is fatalism. That is why people say good luck, you know, because nobody is in control. You know, something good may happen to you. Some people, you know, say that is his fate, or that is his destiny, or that is what God has, you know, written on your head in India, you know. So these are all fatalistic approach to history. That means nobody is ultimately in control. Everything depends upon chances and fate and luck and destiny and everything. That is the circular view of history. When Paul wrote the New Testament epistles, especially about the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation of the age, the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, and we will be ushered into his presence, all those things were written against a particular backdrop of history. The cultural milieu in which Paul wrote it is very important, because after death, what the Greek philosophers and the Romans and the pagan culture, literature, philosophers, religions all believed, you know, they had several options. One was, at death, you will be annihilated. Nothing. Everything will be completely destroyed. Total annihilation. Okay, that was one position. Another thing that was very common among the Greek philosophers, you know, was the belief that you go into nothingness, total oblivion. Grave is the end. Then there is nothing else. So total annihilation, total oblivion or nothingness. Then some of the Greek philosophers believed in the immortality of the soul. And at the same time, they believed in the transmigration of souls. The transmigration of soul means when a person dies, his soul will be transferred into another person. So the soul will be mortal, roaming around. Then another version of that we have in India in the theory of reincarnation. You know, there was no concept about bodily resurrection and a meaningful existence with a creator, redeemer, God in a blissful enjoyment of his presence and worship, like we read in the New Testament. There was no concept like that. It has never dawned on human mind that such a thing is possible. So what Paul wrote and what the New Testament reveals about second coming, rapture, afterlife and heaven, and our life with the Lord in heaven, all these are exceptional truth in the cultural milieu. See, look at some of the Indian Vedas and the Upanishad and the philosophy. That is, the comparison is always the spirit is the spirit of the person, or the soul of the person is in a prison, and the prison is the body. Okay? So, and at death, that bird that is in the cage of the prison, the body is the prison, the spirit is, you know, like a bird, it's suffering in the cage. The moment a person dies, the spirit is released, either to nothingness or to oblivion or to reincarnation or to transmigration of soul. But even if that soul exists in the future, that soul merges with the universal soul. There will not be any body, because body has given you enough trouble. Body is the problem. You know about all these sannyasis and the ascetics and the monks who go and meditate for months and years without taking a bath and food. In all sincerity, you might have seen them in different parts of the world. In India, we have many of them, very sincere people. They know that this body and the passions and the desires of the body is keeping them away from spiritual realities. So, torment the body, torture the body. And once you die, the spirit is free. But Paul is saying that your body will be resurrected. That is why when he spoke to the Greek philosophers in Athens, they thought it's very funny that there is resurrection. When he used the word resurrection, anastasis, in Greek, they thought that that is the name of another god or goddess, because they had a lot of gods and goddesses. So that's why they thought, yeah, we want to hear more about this stuff, So they became interested. They thought that Anastasis is probably another god or goddess. They could never envision that you will receive a glorified, resurrected body likened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, an individual identity conformed to the image of Christ. You will live through eternity in a meaningful relationship with your Creator, Redeemer, God. That was a bombshell in the historical and cultural milieu in which Paul lived. Nobody ever thought about it. Either the Romans or the Greek philosophers and the intelligentsia and the academicia of the world. So that was a unique revelation, unique and unique to the core. They all believed in a circular view of history. But the New Testament eschatology is linear. It begins, God creates, God plans, God purposes. Even if there is sin, it progresses according to God's plan and purpose. And then comes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we heard. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, comes and redeems mankind. So the history is moving towards its appointed end. Even with all the failures and sins and the calamities and problems, God is ultimately in control of everything in the universe. There is purpose, there is providence, and there is a goal, and everything is moving toward that end. And at the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, it will be the whole program of God will be consummated victoriously. So there is a beginning, there is progression, and there is consummation. That is why in the book of Revelation, if you carefully read, the glorified Christ is the Lord of the churches. In the first three chapters, he is the Lord of the churches. He has redeemed humanity. He has a people who gather unto himself. And he is the Lord of the universe. So he is the Lord of the churches. And he is the cosmic Christ. He is the cosmic Christ, because the whole world, the whole creation belongs to him. The church belongs to him. He is the Lord of the churches. He is the cosmic Christ. Then He comes. He is the conquering Christ. Then finally, he is the consummating Christ. You know, that is the linear view of history. It is not the circular view of history. This is a basic fundamental difference between biblical approach to life, biblical approach to God's plan and purpose, biblical approach to history, biblical approach to eschatology, and what the world's religion and philosophers teach. It is, you know, all the other views are more or less the circular view. This is the linear view. It's a beginning, there is progression, there is continuation, and there is a culmination. There are mistakes, there are tragedies, there are sickness, even for God's people. But God is ultimately in control, and he does everything for the good of his people, for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. It's deeply philosophical in one sense. So it is in that backdrop that all these things are written. That is the primary foundational truths upon which these whole truths are built upon, so that, you know, even in the face of death, God's people could rejoice and they could look forward to a blessed hope. So, you know, in the Thessalonian passage, we were looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, well, last couple of weeks. We were in that passage. If you are interested, when I usually preach from this passage, just give a message, I usually use a 7-point outline. That is good for study too. But for, you know, study, we have more time, or a series of studies. When you give a message, it may be just 40, 45 minutes. So a better outline can be of help. This is how I divide the passage, you know. First, in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant. A realization. You need to realize. You know, I'm using an R outline, okay? A realization. I do not want you to be ignorant about these things. I want you to know, to realize, okay? Then, in verse 15, the second out, you know, my second outline begins in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. I will give you, I'm giving you these details based on revelation which I have received from the Lord. So realization, revelation. This we say to you by the revelatory word of God. The word which God has revealed to me directly. Okay? So we looked at that last week. Then, verse 16, the events of the rapture, the Lord himself will descend. Number 3, return. The Lord himself will return. So, there is a realization, there is a revelation, there is the return of the Lord, and the dead in Christ will resurrect, will rise first. So, I don't have to come up with my own R, it is there, rise, resurrection. Okay, so the resurrection is there, return and resurrection, and then we who are alive and remain shall be raptured, caught up. That is the word for rapture. And as I told you, when Jerome in the 5th century translated the Bible into Latin, he used the word rapire or rapturo for the word caught up. That is how into English vocabulary, you know, the word rapture came. So that is the word, a forceful snatching, caught up. So the resurrected saints and the living saints together will be caught up. You know, then what happens? So there is realization, revelation, return, resurrection, rapture. We will be caught up together, reunion. Yesterday some of us were able to attend a funeral and I was able to give a message there. You know, this is our hope. At the time of death, there is reunion. There is a meaningful reunion. There is a wonderful reunion. You know, reunion with all our dear ones who have gone before us. See, the question that Thessalonian believers were kept on asking Paul was, Paul, we know the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and we will all be taken. But what will happen to people who have died before us? Will they miss out the blessings of the rapture? When will they be resurrected? That was the question. That is why in verse 13 he begins, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Your question is about those who have fallen asleep. You know, as I told you, that phrase may indicate that they might have even written a letter to Paul about it. Or Timothy, when he brought the report, he might have told them, Paul, this is, you couldn't complete your teaching in Thessalonica because of persecution. You had to suddenly leave the place. The people have many questions about, not about the Lord's coming, they believe that. And they believe about transformation, translation, taken up, all those things. But what will happen to their dear ones who have died before them? Those who have died for the Lord in the years past, maybe through persecution or natural death or natural calamities. Those regions were prone to earthquake, and some Bible scholars believe that probably just before Paul wrote this, there was an earthquake and some people might have perished in that. Whatever be the situation, what will happen to them? Will they be at a disadvantage when the Lord comes? Living, that's all right, we are there. But what will happen to those who have died? That is why the emphasis on those who have died. That is why he used the word, say, look at verse 16. And the dead in Christ will rise first. They will be the first group of people to enjoy the blessings of the rapture before the ones who are living. That is the significance of the word first. Okay? That is the significance of the word first. And the dead in Christ, those who have lived, those who have believed, and those who have died. To die in Christ, you have to believe and live in Christ. And they will rise first. Look at verse 17. Then only those who are living will take part in that event. So those who have died will not be at a disadvantage. They will have a better advantage because they will be resurrected first. Then, of course, all these things will happen according to 1 Corinthians 15 in the twinkling of an eye, suddenly, instantaneously. Okay? Then, so the sequence, if you look at the chronological sequence, even though it will all happen together, their question is answered. What will happen to those who have died before? They will be the first one to take part in the ecstasy, excitement, and celebration of the rapture before those who are alive at that time. They will be resurrected first, then we who are alive. Then we who are alive and remain, those who are living, shall be caught up, shall be raptured. So there is reunion. And how does Paul conclude? Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Reassurance. Realization, revelation, return. Resurrection, rapture, reunion. And reassurance. You know, one amazing observation in these verses, when we think about our dear ones who have died and we look forward to that day when we will be reunited, that is the most important thing that is in our mind. Okay. But even though we will be reunited with them, look at the last part of verse 17. Thus we shall be with your dear ones. How does that read? And thus we shall be with the Lord. Now I believe that tells us that our earthly perspective will change on that day. Today's perspective is we want to see. I want to see my brother, my sister, my dad, and my mother. I'm looking forward to that. That is my perspective today. But this passage tells us that that perspective is going to change for everyone, for all of you who are looking forward to that day. That is your earthly perspective today. You want to see them. Then you are, when at the time, you are going to say, who cares? You know? You shall be with the Lord. Once you see the Lord, your perspective, the earthly perspective changes. Of course, you will be with your dear ones and all the, you know, some people say that I want to see Paul and Moses. Wonderful. We will see all of them. Elijah and Isaiah, all of them. But that is our earthly perspective. Because Paul concludes it by saying that even though it is a comfort to those who have been separated by death, and it is an answer to, it is giving consolation and counsel to the bereaving families and people, his conclusion is theological. What is that? You are thinking about these things today from a limited, fallen, earthly perspective. That entire perspective is going to change when your body will be changed. And when your entire existence will be changed, it will be transformed. You want to see the Lord, not anyone else. Of course, you will see others, but ultimately you will be, you know, amazed to see the one who loved you and died for you, your blessed Savior. So he will be the center of attraction, not anyone else. Even though the reunion, everything will be there, it indirectly tells me that our perspectives are going to change. Okay? So we shall be with the Lord. Now, I want to touch upon, last time I did not touch upon, in some more details about verse 16, about the various things happening at the rapture. See, there are three sounds mentioned there, you know. Since we have looked in detail to all the other verses, I will also touch upon it. Three sounds associated with the rapture. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, number one, with a shout. Number two, with the voice of the archangel. Number three, the trumpet of God. Now, the apostle doesn't explain what that means, so there are various theories and conjectures and assumptions about it. But when we compare scripture with scripture, you know, we can probably get some very good insight into the significance of shout, voice, and trumpet. The word shout is literally means the shout of command. It is a military term. It is a marching order, a sovereign, authoritative, urgent command from a superior to march on. As a commander will ask his, you know, soldiers to march on. So it is, the word is similar to a military command. A commander's command to his troops, that is the original word. So that gives us some idea about why that word was picked up by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit. It is, you know, a command by the Lord for us to march on. The Lord, the commander of the armies of heaven, the Lord of his people, you know, he commands the dead to rise. And I believe that is the significance of the shout. In the Gospels, there are three times the shout or the big commanding sound of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. The first one is at the tomb of Lazarus. And the Lazarus come forth. It is similar to that. And what happened? Lazarus was raised. So that is the result of that command, John 11:43. Then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verses 52, he shouted, he cried with a loud voice on the cross. Then what happened? The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. See, that's a good observation. That is the second command of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second shout, cry, loud voice. Then the third time, here at the time of the rapture, cry from the clouds when the dead in Christ will be resurrected. So three times, two times in the Gospels and one time here, the commanding voice of the Lord is to resurrect the dead. Let us turn to one verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. How our conclusion, you know, is supported by the scriptures. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 28. The Lord's own words. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all, including believers and unbelievers, they will be resurrected at different times. We are not getting into the details of the timing of the resurrection here. We are primarily thinking about studying about the rapture, about the resurrection program and all. God willing, we will study at another time. Do not marvel at this, the Lord said, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That is the commanding voice. The commanding voice of the Son of God will be heard by everyone in the graves. All in the graves. Verse 29. And they will come forth. They will be resurrected like Lazarus come out. One commentator has said that if the Lord did not specify Lazarus come out, everybody in that, you know, in that whole place or the universe might have come out at that time. So he had to be specific. Lazarus come out. I'm calling you only right now. So this is, the Lord is saying that, but one day, everybody, everyone, all in the tombs will hear my voice and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Two types of resurrection. One is the resurrection of life, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of believers. And those who have done evil of the resurrection of condemnation. Now, in the Gospel of John is written primarily to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It is a witness to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. John himself states the express purpose that I have written this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have eternal life. So John gives seven, I am saying, seven miracles. See, look at many egocentric claims of Christ. You know, that is, I can do this kind of statements. Some people say that, oh, anybody can say this, you know. I have asked this to some of my friends. Can anybody say this verse? Can I go out and tell, you know, standing at Edmunds Lane and shout and say, one day everybody in the tombs all over the world is going to hear my voice, you know, and they all will be resurrected at my voice. Some to resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment. No, nobody has said that. People say, anybody can say that, but show me somebody who has said that. If you say that today, you know where your place belongs to. Sam will have extra work, you know. So nobody says that. Nobody can say that. But look at, see, another statement which the Lord said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I preached that in a gospel message, you know, last year. If you do not believe that I am the Christ, you will die in your sins. that if you do not want to die in your sins, that means you have to believe in me. That is an egocentric claim about the unique person of Christ. So, here we read, all who will hear my voice shall come forth. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the shout is the shout of command for the dead to be resurrected. The second one is the voice of the archangel. According to Jewish tradition, there are seven archangels, and their names also are mentioned in apocryphal books. But in the Bible, you know, there are chief angels mentioned, like Gabriel is one of the chief prominent angels, but Michael is the only one who is called an archangel. So, and if you read Daniel 10, we read about Michael's special operation in Daniel 10 in relation to God's prophetic plan. In Revelation 20, Michael, the archangel, is the leader of the angelic forces that fight against Satan. In Jude, Epistle of Jude, verse 9, Satan had a dispute with Michael about the body of Moses. So, Michael is associated with, Satan is picking up a quarrel with Michael all the time in relation to the body of the saints, about prophetic program, and all those things. So, he again appears here, the voice of the archangel. Now, we do not exactly know, but in the light of the book of Revelation and Daniel, a possible suggestion is, the voice of the archangel is probably Michael. Under Michael's leadership, the angelic army will clear the passage in the midair where Satan rules by their commanding voice. Because that is what he did in Daniel chapter 10, in Revelation chapter 12, fighting against the demonic forces. So, that is the... In rapture, we will overcome, you know. We will go beyond the power of gravity, and also all the prince of the air is ruling the air, the world, the atmosphere, Ephesians chapter 2. To deliver us from there, God may employ the power to clear the way, to fight with satanic powers. That may be the relevance of Michael. Then the trumpet of God. In the Old Testament, at least in five particular circumstances, situations, on occasions, I would say, the trumpet of God was used for this. We see in the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness, for assembling them, the trumpet will be blown. When the trumpet is blown, they will pack up and they are ready to march. When the trumpet is blown, they will assemble. They get ready for war. And trumpet was also used for guidance in their journey, then in the feast and in their worship. So, in the light of all that, we can say the trumpet of God is, again, the trumpet of God to signal, to pack up and march. You are ready to go. You know, the time has come. This world is not my home. We are getting ready to go. So, there is an interesting parallel. If you turn one page, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Concerning the Thessalonians, Paul says that their salvation experience, the initial stage of their life, Paul says, For from you, Thessalonians, from you, the word of the Lord, literally it is trumpeted out, has sounded forth into all the neighborhoods, into the other provinces. So the Thessalonians' Christian life started with a trumpeting witness for the gospel. And Paul is saying here that your life upon this earth will conclude with another victorious trumpet. Your life began with the gospel trumpeting. and your life upon earth will conclude with the rapture trumpet. Therefore, comfort, and thus we shall be always be with the Lord. So, verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. That is the reunion. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort or encourage. That same word is used again in chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. The word can be translated counsel, encouragement, consolation. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. So God's people have been given a tremendous resource for comfort, for consolation, for the celebration of life, and for the celebration of victory over death. This was unheard in the ancient world when Paul wrote this. That is the beauty of it. Nobody could ever imagine, envision anything like this. I hope and pray that our study may give us more knowledge about it and more understanding and more hope, more courage and more consolation and more joy to love the Lord and to serve him and to appreciate our Savior and the great salvation and all the wonderful gifts in the salvation, including the safe destiny which he has prepared for us. I would ask Ray to come forward and to lead us in a very beautiful song that reminds us about the rapture, maybe a couple of stanzas, and then Ray will close in prayer.